Amen. Amen. Now please turn again your Bibles once more to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I'm going to read a section just at the towards the end of that. We're reading the verse number 27 once more. Again, our attention will fall in verse 27 through to the verse number 36 today. So let's read from the verse number 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know, and of your own selves, that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. May God be pleased to help us, to bless us in his word today. Let's all bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee again with a profound sense of humility. We're mindful of the variations of interpretations that have been made from these scriptures. Mindful that throughout history, these verses have been understood differently by godly men. And therefore we pray for the grace and the wisdom to be careful and to be diligent. And as the word of God comes, we pray for the help of the Spirit, that we would consider these things in a spiritual manner, not in a manner of contention, but a manner of consecration, wanting to hear from our Saviour and our Lord. Speak to us, O God, not that we would prove ourselves right regarding these matters, but that we'd walk right in thy presence. So use the word to govern our minds, to warm our hearts, and therefore to govern how we live. Help us to be wise. We pray a word in season for every soul. And dear Father, for those out of Christ, may the word of God come with power upon their souls today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. So I hope and pray that by now you are clear in your minds that much of this chapter pertains to the events in Jerusalem in the year AD 70. The Roman armies besiege Jerusalem and overthrow the city, and the city is destroyed. We've also noted that those events, they act in some manner as a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord that is yet to come. We see types and principles in that event that do indeed govern this generation and the judgment of Christ that is yet to come. But as these words are spoken through or by the Lord, we see the Lord in his perfection perfectly predicting the judgment of God upon Jerusalem unbelief. Verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, the days of the wrath of God upon the unbelieving Jews for their rejection of their Messiah. But some have taken these verses, and rather than seeing two events, AD 70 and the Lord's return, have only seen AD 70, and do not see any reference to the Lord's future coming in glory. That is partly due to the language used in verse 28, 31, 32. 28, of course, refers to something, redemption, drawing nigh. 31, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And then 32 refers to this generation. To many people understood to be the people the Lord is speaking to at that time. So if things are drawing nigh in this generation, well, therefore people must say, they conclude that we should see all of these things as having come to pass in AD 70 when Christ in some way came and judged, perhaps in a visionary form or perhaps in some spiritual sense, he came and judged the people of God, and that was the Lord's coming referred to in these verses. Now, in that camp, there'll be some difference of opinion. Some will say that's all to expect. Others will still accept there is some future return of Christ, just not in these verses. So you get all manner of ideas and concepts. And certainly you can see the difficulties, and we should not be proud and ignore those difficulties. This is a tricky little section. Put it that way, there are some difficulties here. As we come to these verses that we've read for the second time, we've looked at these latter verses, we do see the Lord bringing his message to a close. He is a master, teacher, preacher, and he brings these things together with a perfect conclusion. AD 70 will come to this generation, verse number 32. But it is acting as a foreshadowing of future judgment. The two events that are separated by hundreds of years. Yes, verse 32 does refer to AD 70. But that does not mean the previous verses about redemption drawing nigh and about the kingdom drawing nigh, it does not mean that those verses necessarily refer to AD 70. That's the key. So yes, if you look at your Bibles with your own eyes, you'll see verse 32, this generation, AD 70. But it's a false conclusion to presume that the previous verses are therefore referring to that event. That's an assumption. It's not an assumption that needs to be made. What I think you see in verse 34 and following, take heed to yourselves, is, as we'll see, the Lord's application of the whole. An application that comes to that generation, and indeed to our generation, indeed all generations. So you get verse number 38, that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Remember the reference to escaping in AD 70? But also to stand before the Son of Man. A clear reference to the Lord coming in judgment. So I think verse 34 to 36 are really bringing some summary applications that pertain to both AD 70 and also to the coming of the Lord in judgment. So the Lord does speak of AD 70 and then of his return. And then, in closing conclusion, he refers back to AD 70 and then also to his return in glory. So in conclusion, understandably, he brings both together. Now, we struggle with that to some degree in our minds, but that's what the Lord's doing. He's presented AD 70, then the return, and then in conclusion, he brings them both together in concluding application. That's what we see to be so in Matthew and in Mark, in the two parallel accounts. So turn back there, please, very quickly. Matthew 24. Because in some ways this is clearer in Matthew's account when it comes to this concluding section. Matthew 24, verse 32, refers to the fig tree again. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. The same parable the Lord uses, or Luke records in Luke chapter 21. The fig tree is there. Then you'll see in verse 34 a reference once more to this generation. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. But then you skip down to verse number 36, and it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's in contrast. He's made clear predictions regarding the events, including an army coming to Jerusalem, clear predictions of events regarding AD 70. But then now, there's a day and hour that no man knows. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I suggest to you that day is referring back to the fig tree parable that the end is nigh, verse number 32. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And we looked at all those events last week. The Gentiles' conversions, the upheaval of nations, the fear in men's hearts, all those things we saw last time, those are signs that redemption is drawing nigh. Christ is coming back. So I think in Matthew, he then continues, verse number 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days, etc., 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 you get down to verse number 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Okay, so think through this carefully. Verse 32, fig tree parable. Verse 34, generation not passing away. Verse 36, that day unknown. Verse 42, watch, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And keeping that structure in mind, you then see how that corresponds to Luke 21. Back to Luke 21, and you'll see the reference. Verse 34, corresponding to Matthew 24, 42. So that day come upon you unawares. Be careful. Don't let that day come upon you unawares. What day? The day of the Lord's return. The day of 70, that's not going to be unawares. There's going to be signs. There's going to be an army coming just and you're going to know. 70, this generation. But there's that day. There are two separate events in this portion of Scripture. And you've got to try to wed them both together and understand them both. Yes, one, 70, foreshadowing the other, but two distinct events in the purpose and counsel of God. All that to say that the redemption and the kingdom of God referred to in Luke are referring to the Lord's return in glory. That's the point of this. When you see that out, and we'll see that in a minute or two also, these things are coming and they're referring to the Lord's return. And so today I want to take some time just to really think about the Lord's return. To begin with, I want to just, you'll see in your outline there, I want to just introduce this by highlighting just five biblical principles regarding the Lord's return. I'm just going to bullet point these. The Bible teaches certain things about the Lord's return. One, it will be personal. The Lord himself will return. Not a vision, not an emissary, the Lord himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this same Jesus shall so in like manner. Personal, physical return. Personal and also visible. Verse number 35 in our text, you could use this. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Universally visible return of our Savior in glory. Oh, it will come as a surprise, as a thief in the night. But they will not be unawares that it has happened. They will be unawares the moment of the occurrence, but when it occurs, there'll be nobody going, what just happened? Personal, visible, universal return of Christ in his glory. Visible. Could also add, I haven't put this in the notes, could also add audible. There's trumpets and angels and noise. This is no secret silent rapture. It is the visible, personal return of Christ in glory. Glorious. References made, we saw that last time, verse number 27, I'm not going back over that material, he comes in power and great glory. The second coming of Christ will be triumphant. The King of Kings will come in power and subdue all enemies and rule and triumph over the earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. There will be no unbelievers on that day. For some, tragically, it'll be too late. But nobody will doubt the glory and power of Christ Jesus. Purposeful, number four. This is not mentioned so much by Luke as it is by the other accounts. Purposeful in the sense that he comes to gather together his people. We actually saw a foreshadowing of that in the portion in Isaiah chapter 43 this morning. From the north, south, east, and west. You've got that also, Mark chapter 13. He shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds. The bringing together of the church in consummate unity to praise his name. What a glorious day that will be. His coming has the purpose of finalizing the unity of the church and the kingdom of God. In that sense, therefore, it is often known as being climactic. It impacts the whole world. Redemption, verse 28, the kingdom of God completed, verse number 31, all standing before the Son in judgment. I'll come back to this later on, but the second coming of Christ is the next great redemptive event, and it's the last. It brings all things to a conclusion. That's the Bible's teaching regarding the Lord's return. And again, whilst there will be some differences of nuance and some of the various views, this is what I believe the Word of God to teach. Luke, to my mind, records all of these things as being taught by Christ himself. So the apostles, when they go into all the world, teaching people all the things that Christ commands, it includes this instruction. Should just make a comment here in case some of you are wondering, well, eschatology is too hard, too difficult to understand. Well, the Lord deemed it necessary that his people be taught eschatology, the end times. That was the Lord's teaching. So we ought not to say to ourselves, well, I'll listen to everything the Lord taught apart from some of that end times stuff. It gets too complicated. Well, let's try to be, yes, humble. I prayed that regard, humble, submissive to the Lord's word, but also diligent in studying these things and understand them as best as we can by the help of the Spirit of God. But the challenging issue for us to consider, in light of all of those summary issues, when you look at Luke's gospel, how can these things in Luke's time be said to be drawing nigh or to be nigh at hand? Verse 28, your redemption draweth nigh. Verse 30, the summer is nigh at hand. Verse 31, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. How can that be the case? I have great sympathy to those in Peter's day who said, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, well, I understand that. Now, my sympathy ends because I hear Peter's response. But if without Peter's response, I can kind of get why they get to the point. Because the Lord himself says, it's nigh at hand. And you get to the words at the end of the first century, and Peter's writing, he's thinking about these things, and says, well, how nigh is nigh? What is the promise of his coming? We're living 2,000 years later. How can these things be nigh at hand? And don't suggest for a second that they're not those in this world, perhaps some of your family, who dismiss the entire gospel because they have not seen Christ's return. They say, it's so long, you're believing some pipe dream. This is an important issue to deal with. And to think about carefully, how do we understand these things? Well, the doctrine, you'll see in the heading of your bulletin, the doctrine is known as the imminence of Christ's return. Imminence. I hope the spelling is right. I think it's right. It's one of those words, eminence, for an important person. Imminence regarding something that is near. Well, that's what it's known as. It's known as the teaching of the imminence of Christ's return. And first of all, that doctrine is expressed. I've mentioned the words, verse number 28, verse number 31, 28, your redemption draweth nigh, 31, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And I'm not going back over this, but my suggestion to you is those events are parallel to the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, verse 27. The Lord's coming in power and great glory, and as he does so, so that is your redemption, and so that is the kingdom of God. So that's what's near. Two things, redemption and the kingdom of God. I dealt a little bit with redemption last Lord's Day, really using the words in Romans chapter 8 primarily to see redemption as something that is yet to come. We understand, we sing the hymn, what a hymn it is. I've been redeemed, oh praise the Lord. Redeemed, redeemed. We sing that hymn in the past tense, and Peter does that also. We've been redeemed. But redemption in the Word of God also has a future fulfillment, a future expectation. The Jews, they expected redemption from Rome. The word speaks of deliverance, deliverance through the payment of price. Well, they thought Messiah would come and deliver them from Roman oppression. But that's not yet. In Christ's day, that's what the Lord's saying here. Do you understand that? This is so perplexing for the Jew. The Lord's taught them, the Romans are going to come, besiege your city and destroy it, and it's going to be trodden under the Gentiles, but your redemption draws nigh. How does that square off? Well, it does, because their expectation was wrong. Redemption involved here was the deliverance that comes through the payment of Christ's blood. Yes, in a sense, we are free now. We have been redeemed, bought with a price. But our freedom is still awaited. We live in those things that entangle us, the sin that so easily entangles us. We live in a creation that's groaning for redemption. That's Romans chapter 8. Creation will be released from bondage, and so will you, dear child of God. A glorified body. No more sin. No more sin in your experience. And no more sin in your endurance of this fleshly habitation. But a glorified, immortal, incorruptible humanity. That is your expectation. That's not yet. That's redemption. And it comes when Christ comes. And it's said here to draw nigh. The kingdom of God is also mentioned here. Again, so like redemption, the kingdom of God has a now and a not yet. Christ comes. Mark 1, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom comes when the king comes and Messiah comes. But you look at Luke 22. We're right in the same portion, Luke 22. And you'll see a future prospect of the kingdom. When the Lord comes, and we'll see this in future studies, the Lord comes to institute the Lord's table. It says there, verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. We're not told there so much when that's going to take place. But we do get a help over the page, at least in my Bible over the page, at the verse number 30. Here, verse 29 says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom that is yet to come. We see that language in Revelation, the glorious finality of Christ's glorious return and triumph. The kingdom of God, referred to in Luke 21, is a kingdom that will come with Messiah's coming. It is to be expected, yet it will not be fully realized until Christ comes. That's an important issue. I have not sought to be what's known as polemic in these messages. I haven't taken the various schools of thought and eschatology and analysed this one or that one. I've simply sought to teach the passage and allow you to work through the passage in your mind. But I would say a word of caution. Be careful about an eschatological scheme that sees a realisation of Christ's kingdom on earth prior to his coming. It's not here. The kingdom does not come until the Son of Man comes in power and glory. So do not pursue an earthly kingdom here on earth. Or kingdom, Christ's kingdom is not of this earth. Until he returns, and then it's of this earth. But it's a glorified earth. It's a redeemed creation. So be careful in some of those schemes that you may get tempted to. They're attractive. But the Lord's here saying, the kingdom does not come until Christ returns. So these two realities, they occur when the Lord returns in glory. The kingdom, the resurrection, and judgment, verse 36, we shall stand before the Son of Man, the kingdom. These things are said to be near. So in some ways, the things are easy enough to understand and explain. We see them throughout the rest of the scriptures. But how are they near? It just adds to the problem, doesn't it? So the nearness, the imminence is expressed. It is then illustrated. Verse number 29, it is the parable of the fig tree. And Luke adds all the trees. Matthew just mentions the tree or the fig tree. Luke expands, summer is nigh. Oh, don't we want to see summer nigh? You look outside today, I'd love to see some trees bringing forth some fruit and sprouting. You get the point, don't you? We see those things and we say, oh, summer's coming. Well, that's what he's saying. It's exactly the same principle. It's the simplest illustration. And so he's saying that when you look at those things, remember back into verse 24, 25, 26, when you see these events happening, signs in the nations, Gentiles being converted, so as the trees are sprouting and summer is coming, so when these things are happening, redemption draws nigh. That's the illustration. But these things have been occurring and will occur in the entire last day period. They occurred in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 4th century, every century to now. They've been occurring in all centuries. So in what sense is it drawing nigh? Well, let me try to explain then in the third place. If it's expressed and illustrated, so we ought to explain what we mean by the imminence of Christ's return. Now, if you're diligent in your thinking, you're going to say to yourself, see this word imminence that you can't spell and I can't spell? That word imminence is not in the Bible. True. Now, there's Trinity. You get some of the things where you use concepts and constructs to explain biblical doctrine. And I think imminence is a helpful word here, properly understood. Luke is perhaps the clearest, not the only, but the clearest, who says, your redemption draweth nigh and is nigh at hand. That's imminence, one word to explain those phrases. But it is also taught by Paul, James, and Peter. Let's go backwards. Let's begin with Peter. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I think this is one of the examples, and there are several in the Word of God, of course. One of the examples when the apostles and the epistles very clearly repeat the teaching of Christ as they go into all the world in the Great Commission. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Watch unto prayer. The language, the exhortation, the application of soberness and watching unto prayer are so classically drawn from Christ's teaching that clearly the end of all things that he refers to here is indeed the end of the age, the coming of Christ. A very key theme in Peter's teaching. Then go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Then verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. See, this is key. And it's not just 80-70. If it's just 80-70, these things don't make sense. These are things that are being taught to the church in all ages, not just to Jerusalem believers, but to Gentiles and to those away from Judea. These are things that pertain to us today. Draws nigh. Then back to Paul. We've seen Peter and James turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 13. And the verse number 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. You're seeing there again, the night is far spent, the day, how does Paul refer to it, is at hand. It's drawing nigh, nigh at hand, all the same language being used for the same thing. They taught the imminence of Christ's return. But how can that be so if Christ's return is at least 2 millennia away? How can that be so? Well, there are two ways that Christ's imminence has been understood. Some have understood it as an event that occurs at any moment. An any moment imminence. That's what you'll often hear from those who are teaching some sort of pre-tribulation rapture. The Lord's return could come and take the people away at any moment. It's all the left behind nonsense. And airplanes falling out of the sky, all that stuff. That's the any moment imminence of Christ's return. But the word itself simply speaks of the nearness of Christ's return or something that is impending. Not delayed in God's timetable. It's an impending event. And Paul himself refers to verse 11 of chapter 13 of Romans, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The sense of God's timetable advancing, that the world is not cyclical, but advancing in a straight line to a conclusion, namely Christ's return. And the imminence of Christ's return is the teaching that it is the next event. That's the point. Nothing between. The Lord returns, or the Lord has risen from the dead. He's ascended. Pentecost has come. The next epical event of redemptive history is Christ's return. We should expect nothing else in between. Now, I say that, and I say it with some degree of caution. The reason the Lord's return should not be viewed as an any moment imminence is because those who taught its nearness also taught certain things that happened first. So we don't cut our heads off and say, well, it's any moment, because Paul himself says, but there are certain things that will first occur. And yet it's still imminent. Not in an any moment sense, but in a near sense, as an impending sense. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because Paul has to deal with this in his day in the Thessalonican church. There were those who said that Christ had returned or was about to return. So chapter 2. And now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Did you not just say that it's at hand, it's near, it's drawing near? Well, yes, but the sense there is that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's coming, it's the next thing, it's impending. But, says Paul, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There is to be a general apostasy, and there is to be the rising of the man of sin. The man of sin exposed, revealed, unveiled. I look at the clock and I want to get back to Luke chapter 21, so I'm going to leave those things there. But the point for the imminence of Christ's return is that imminence does not mean that certain things are not to occur first. We are to expect these things. Not so much that we're to look for them and analyze and investigate and try to figure out dates, but rather that we are not to be deceived as Christ having already come, because these things have not yet occurred. Paul is not encouraging people to be sign seekers. The kingdom does not come by signs. He's encouraging people to realize that deception is possible. People can lie about Christ's return. Therefore, when you look back in history, these things have not yet occurred. Peter, of course, gives us the answer to the issue of where is the promise of his coming, 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, justward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come. And so in our timetable, we wonder about the delay. But in God's timetable, there is no delay. The Lord's return is imminent. So we're encouraged to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. The conclusion of all three versions of the Olivet Discourse all teach the need for alertness and readiness. The unknowing nature of Christ's return, that day and that hour knoweth no man, Mark 13. The unknown nature enforces the need for alertness and readiness, avoiding days of deception and difficulty, but being ready. And the imminence of Christ's return is taught in the entire New Testament with that purpose, that we will be ready and that we will be holy. And that we'd not have some timetable of thousands and thousands of years where we lie back in our ease and say, no big deal, it's not going to happen in my time. But that we are alert and ready. The Lord's coming draws nigh. Before I move on to the final application, let me quote to you just some words from John Murray, the Scottish theologian, and some of his comments on Romans chapter 13. He says this: "It is the nearness of prophetic perspective and not that of our chronological calculations." Some good alliteration there. Prophetic or prophetic perspective and not chronological calculations. What's that mean? We measure history and time. I can't believe it's Sunday again. And the weeks keep going through, the months go through, and we measure history and time. God's history is measured by events. And the next event is Christ's return. And so Murray says this: "In the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose, the next great epical event, correlative, corresponding to the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost, is Jesus' advent in glory. This is the event that looms on the horizon of faith. There is nothing of similar character between the present and this epical redemptive event. The next thing is Christ's return. It is imminent." I think that's what Luke is teaching. AD 70, that generation, the Lord's return, unknown, but it does draw nigh. And if so in Paul's day, then all the more so in our day. Our salvation draws near, and it does the hour first believed. Which then leads in the fourth and final place to words of application. How does the Lord apply this? Well, verse 34 through 36 are the words of application. Now, you've been very patient. I generally try to weave in some application through the teaching. Not so possible today. But you see here, the application comes at the end. Take heed to yourselves. The Lord refers to the day coming as a snare. A trap. Not sure the mechanism for traps in those days, but when I've seen all the images of hunting, and some of you guys know these things personally, the snare goes snap. Or else to some mechanism that nets use, but it is sudden. It is surprising to the one caught in the snare. And the Lord's application is of the suddenness of his return and therefore the necessity of being ready. The Lord says in verse 36 that we be counted worthy to escape all these things. This is where you've got to be careful again in your understanding of these verses. We know, and dear unsaved soul, if you've heard nothing for the last half hour or so or a bit more, let me say to you again, our only hope of glory is Christ's work. That's it. We come before the Lord in that day. It will not be, but I've done this, 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 this. It will only be, he has paid it all. That's it. All our hope, all our confidence rests in Christ Jesus. That is our only expectation when we come before the Lord. Christ has already performed all the work. But yet, when you come to see some of the words regarding judgment and Christ's return, Matthew 25, also here, there's an analysis made of our conduct or actions regarding Christ's coming. So how do we square these things off? Well, the idea is that our alertness and our readiness and Matthew 25, our good works, are evidences of our holding upon Christ, of being regenerate, and therefore having trusted in Christ. These are things that they bring evidence. And so it's appropriate for Christ to warn people if these things are absent. What does that say about your regeneration? Are you born again but not alert? Have you trusted in Christ but not ready for his return? And so yes, practically speaking to those unsaved, you must be ready for Christ's return by trusting in him alone. By resting on him alone for the freedom from the wrath of God that is to come. But for those who are God's people, professedly, It is appropriate to question ourselves, are we alert and are we ready? Theologically, being alert is what the true believer is. It's by regeneration. You're like spirit-filled to be alert. That's what was true of the Thessalonians. First chapter, first letter, verse number 9 and 10. They turned to God from idols and to wait for his son. It's instant. Once they forsaken their idols, they're looking for Christ to come back. They're expecting that. They're living in a sense of constant anticipation. Therefore, there are two things I would say to you. Assess, analyze, look at yourself. And as those who are Christ, ensure that you are alert to distractions. Verse number 34. Take heed to yourselves, alertness. Remember again, what the Lord does in regeneration, he then commands us. We've come to love the brethren, therefore love the brethren. Those are the things we see. What God grace does, then works out in application, in command. He commands what he has given to us by grace. Take heed, be alert. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. I love the Authorized Version. It's the best translation, the best text. But some of the Old English needs to be explained. And if you're reading this in your devotions, you read those words, you go, what's that about? At least I do. The word overcharged, it's not referring to some sort of battery issue in a car, an overcharged battery. It's not that sort of stuff. The word itself in its derivation, in its original, speaks of being burdened. It's not that you've more energy. It's that you're hindered and burdened and weighed down. The word in its origin has a sense of weight. What does weight do? You see some of these videos of the military people doing these long marches. And they get to the end and they have this huge backpack on. The backpack's bigger than the person sometimes. And they're getting to the end and their steps are slow. And what happens to their head? Their head bows down. The weight prevents them from doing what they need to do, keeping their eyes towards the finish line. And so Christ says, what does he say to us? Verse 28, look up, lift up your heads. But there are weights that come upon you, that hinder you, that distract you, that burden you, and you get discouraged. And he gives three examples. Surfeiting. Again, this is one of those old English words that is really no modern usage at all. The word in its original back in the Greek refers to a headache. That often comes from too much alcohol, like a hangover headache. But the word, it seems to be the case that the word was used in a very general sense. It's not so much drunkenness and drunkenness, but rather describing the idea of life's excesses. It was used in a general sense for a debauched, immoral lifestyle. Tied with drunkenness, this idea of the pleasure of this world, surfeiting and drunkenness, together it comes to the idea of pleasures. This world's pleasure hindering us from pursuing the things of God. It takes so little for the child of God to be distracted from the things that matter. I generally make a comment every Sunday that the Super Bowl occurs. It takes one event to distract people from God's day. Such a small thing. And yet people give up on God for one day of the week. The Lord says, this is one day in seven, it's my day. But something so small that distracts us and we're weighed down, we're burdened by life pleasures. Or you take a man with a glance to a woman, how quickly his mind goes away from what matters, and he's consumed with his own fleshliness, and he's distracted from the things of the kingdom. Oh, you say, preacher, you're a legalist. Do you understand what that means? What do legalists do? They add burdens. Christ is saying, this world's pleasures, when they consume you, they become a burden. It is freedom to be released from your burdens, not legalism. It is no legalism to demand and expect Sabbath keeping. That's not legalism. That's liberty. That's freedom. That's joy. Joy in the things of Christ. Joy in the Lord. Not in this world. This world, it's a weight upon you and it drives your face into the dust. And you can't look up. Well, we can stand in the ivory tower of our fundamentalism and some of those issues and say, well, we're free of all of those things. And then you get to the third thing, the cares of his life. Guilt is charged. This world's cares, they are burdens, aren't they? Cast your burden upon the Lord. Cast your cares, your burdens on the Lord. They weigh us down and we are consumed with this world's burdens. I would love to pause and just ask folks, can you think of another portion of Scripture where these things occur? Where we see the danger of these things? Let's back in Luke chapter 8. You turn back to Luke chapter 8 and see this for yourself. Luke chapter 8. Ah, I'm going late again today, but there's no Sabbath school, so you're only getting one message. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Hear the parable of the sword, of course, and what happens. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So the Lord comes and he's saying, my coming draws nigh, redemption draws nigh. Look up, lift up your heads. Beware pleasure. Beware being consumed by life's problems. They choke the fruits. They can hinder somebody's soul. How do these things weigh us down? Life's pleasures and life's problems, they weigh us down because they cause us to look at this world. I'm not trying to oversimplify things. You understand, I wrestle with these things as much as the next person. I don't claim some higher life spirituality above the rest of you, because I know in my own experience that when I'm consumed with this world and this world's pleasures and this world's problems, my eyes are down and they're looking at the dirt. I'm weighed down. I'm overcharged. I'm burdened with these things. But the Lord says, look up. We're not to live with our eyes facing the earth. We're to live with our eyes looking towards glory. Our momentary light afflictions are but nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us when Christ comes in his power and glory. That's our expectation. That's our hope. Oh, but preacher, it's so difficult. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. I find it difficult as well. It's a real struggle and a real wrestle. And you've got to continually bring yourself to the point where you get back to the Word of God. Why am I living here? What's it all about? It is to store treasures on heaven and on earth. So may God give me the freedom to be released from this world and all of its troubles. And to bear them for a season. But how are we going to bear them? Well, be alert to distraction, and finally, be alert in devotion. How are you going to do this? I'm going to do better. I'm going to make sure that I work out more so I can lift this pack. I'm going to carry these burdens to the end. No, 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 no. You have no hope if that is your expectation. Your only hope is to be alert in devotion, to watch and pray. Verse number 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always. What does prayer do? Prayer keeps your focus and prayer requires faith. Prayer is the opposite of distractions. In prayer, our eyes are upward toward the Lord and our heart rests upon him. True prayer, I'm not talking about saying prayers, but true prayer, we realize my hope is in the Lord. Whence come my help? My help cometh from the Lord. That's what prayer does. It takes our eyes up from this world and we free ourselves. This world is not my home. I'm going home. Therefore, I need God's strength to endure for the season. The burden is heavy. The burden really is it's a real challenge. I need the power of God to sustain me. That's what faith does. Faith lays hold upon Christ for justification and for sanctification, to be accepted and to be empowered. Prayer gives us the power to endure in all of life's tribulation. to endure to the end, we need to be empowered. Prayer lays hold on the power of God. I've lost count of the number of times I haven't believed that last statement. I've prayed, my day's gone to the end. It's been a battle, a struggle, emotionally, spiritually. Did I believe this morning that prayer laid hold on the power of God? No, my prayer was devoid of all faith. Prayer does lay hold on the power of God. If I can't believe that, I'm done. No point in being here. If I believe I've got to do this in my own strength and keep going in my own strength, I'm done. Green card, no green card, I'm finished. My only hope is in the power of God to sustain me day by day, so that I'm not overcharged with this world's temptations and pleasures, and I'm not burdened down by this world's troubles, for they are many. So I address you very much. I address you as a poor, needy sinner. This is what the Word of God tells me today. That Christ's coming is near, it's drawing nigh. Therefore, I need to take heed. I need to watch. I need to pray. May God give us all the grace to take this into our own souls and apply it in the areas that are needful. Let's pray together in God's name. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the benefit again of taking some time to study your word, and we pray you'd help us to just to grapple through the various doctrines and principles of Christ's return, and we'd expect him. We look for his coming. Oh Lord, give us the grace. And dear Father, we pray that as we wait for the Lord's return, that you would help us to understand that all of this world's troubles, they ought to cause us to look to thee. So give us the grace. Grant us your power. We need your power today. As Paul would say, and as you spoke to Paul, your grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in weakness. Grant us the power of God today. Bless this Sabbath day to your souls. What a privilege, what a blessing it is to have a day set aside for your glory. May we honor thee aright in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.